Well, if you're a reader of stories and a watcher of movies, you know that when you watch a movie the second time or read a story the second time and you've seen the ending, you can get this compulsion to want to just talk to one of those characters and say, "Don't do that." Right? "Don't eat that apple. It's poisonous." Or, "Beast, don't push Belle away. You need to fall in love with her." Right? And I think even in our own lives, you know, there's times when we can look back and we've seen how things have played out a little bit and we want to take our former selves and say, "No, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have gotten involved with that guy or that job. Why did you do that?" And well, this morning in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see the end of this book and really the end of the human story, God's story in a sense, the judgment, and see how that affects the rest of our story in the meantime. So last week was the beginning of the book, and this week is the end. And I kind of like it that way, because Ecclesiastes would be a very hard book to work through verse by verse. When I was in grade 11, we had a pastor who decided to take it on, and I think it just about killed him. Like, it was brutal. So anyway, one of these years, I think Jason's up to it, and we'll have to get him to walk us through the whole book. But for now, I'm just trying to whet your appetite and get you reading, get you thinking about this great old book. By the way, we're glad Jason's back. You are blessed as a church to have him. And you're blessed to have a real kind of verse-by-verse ministry. I hope you don't take that for granted. That same preacher I was talking about when I was in grade 11 was really the first sort of verse-by-verse expositional preacher that I came across in my life, and it was just like lights went off, and it was wonderful for me. So I hope that you really do realize what you have. Anyway, what we're going to find this morning is from the end of the story, knowing how it ends will come to bear on how the story develops even today. So has anyone ever gotten into murder mysteries? That kind of thing, mystery novels, Sherlock Holmes. The thing that makes these things so cool is the whole time you don't really know who's good, who's bad, which character is doing what. And then in the end, the surprise comes and you go, "Oh, aha, I missed it that whole time and it was that guy." Right? And that's what today is all about. Chapter 12 comes in Ecclesiastes, and it's this great aha moment. And then you read the book again, and things start to change as you read the whole book. You know, the whole thing in Ecclesiastes is it's looking at life under the sun. Okay? Life apart from the heavenly realm, if you will, the work of God dramatically. So it's looking at life here and now. And then we get to the final two verses, these ones that Duncan just read, and we see the eternal perspective, right? We see this massive eternal perspective. It's the view over the sun, if you will. It's the end view. And that greater perspective is going to alter the entire message of the book. And now I want to make a bit of a parenthetical comment. This book is built on the foundation that the story of humanity is going somewhere. It has a conclusion. Our lives are leading somewhere. That's important. There are many today who basically believe our lives came from nothing and they will end in nothing. There's no real story. Or the story is a bad one. We emerge from a land of goo and slime and one day we'll die. We'll be buried 6 feet underground, and our bodies will assume the temperature of the earth, which is getting colder, because the sun will burn out. Yeah, that's a great story. But many believe it. But the story of Scripture, which is reality, is it says that God created this world. The world fell into sin and death and futility. But God has intervened in the affairs of man by sending His Son Jesus to come as our Savior and then one day to return as our Judge. So the story is going somewhere. The story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's not flat. The challenge then this morning is to hear these final two verses and then consider how they are to impact you and bring meaning into your vain little life. In these last two verses of Ecclesiastes, we get to hear some words of warning and encouragement as God's story unfolds through us and around us. This is a warning and encouragement that comes from looking at the end. And so the book ends with two commands and two motivations. Command one, fear God. Command two, keep God's commandments. Motivation one, this is the whole duty of man. Motivation two, God is going to judge everything we do with a fine-toothed comb. So we'll explore that a bit more. So then, if you obey these commands through Christ and you take them to heart, then you will find that your life has meaning, purpose, and joy. And all of that emerges ultimately from the anticipation of God's judgment of all things. Let me say that again. If you obey these commands at the end of Ecclesiastes and you obey them through Christ, you take them to heart, then you will find that your life has meaning, purpose, and joy. And all of that emerges ultimately from the anticipation of God's judgment of all things. So then, verse 13, chapter 12, the end of the matter, all is being heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The first command we're given here in verse 13 is to fear God. Well, what does that mean? Well, to be honest, it's a bit of a hard thing to explain because it's a really massive and somewhat complex thing. And it's a mixture of a few different things. Now, I need to be sensitive here, but let me draw a parallel. Most of us have been to a funeral for a Christian. And one of the problems I always have at a funeral for a Christian is, do I wear black clothes out of mourning, or do I wear colorful clothes out of joy? Because now this brother or sister is in the presence of God, right? There's this mixture of emotion, right? And the parallel then is, with the fear of God, there is also a mixture of emotion. And what I'd like to say is something similar to that. Some Christians say, for example, oh, the fear of God, that's just sort of an awe in the presence of God. It's just sort of a reverence for who God is. I used to say that a fair bit. You know, it's not that you need to be scared of God. No, you're safe, and so you don't really need to be afraid. You just need to worship God. Be in awe of Him. Well, the truth is, there's something to be said for that. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, or they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a reverence for God. And then just later in verse 7, he makes this connection to fearing God. But as you start to read the Bible more and more, you realize that the fear of the Lord is more than that. It is a real magnificent sort of terror. Like the kind of terror when you wake up in the night sweating because of the intensity of the fear. Well, that also is true. The fear of God then is an emotional, spiritual, intellectual kind of overload when we see God for who He really is, in His holiness, in His power, in His glory. And then we respond with the appropriate fear, terror, awe. It's this multi-emotional kind of thing. It's like watching a thunderstorm. One of my first evenings in Edmonton when I first moved here, I was driving from Sherwood Park, and it was dark out, and there was lightning bolts coming down from the sky every couple of seconds, hitting the city, sort of, and hail was falling. And it's just this awesome feeling, right? In one sense, you're just like, whoa, I hope one of those doesn't hit my van. And then the other feeling is like, wow, that is beautiful. That is quieting. That's amazing. And the fear of God is sort of like that. There is this awesome terror, but there's also a quiet reverence. So be afraid of the Lord. And yet, to complicate things a little bit more, which is one of my favorite things to do, the fear of the Lord is not, it's not a servile, sort of cringing, groveling fear. Listen to what Romans 8:15 says. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We don't fear God the way someone on death row fears the executioner. It's not a gut-wrenching, crippling sort of fear. It's the sort of fear you experience from a place of security. You know, if you've been up the Calgary Tower, you can walk over this piece of plexiglass and look down. There's real fear, but there's also a real security, right? So the fear of God is not a sort of groveling, cringing anxiety before God. There's terror, but not a gut-wrenching kind of, he's going to crush me sort of thing. So fear God, be afraid, pray for the fear of God. Pray to see God more and more in his holiness, in his greatness, and worship him for who he is. Fearing God involves hating evil. It involves serving God. It involves consecrating your whole life in devotion to God. Fearing God involves realizing that God is present everywhere you go. Indeed, fearing God involves, paradoxically, loving God. What this means practically is that you relate to God as if he were right there with you, because he is right there with you. When you're writing that exam and you're tempted to look over at that paper next to you on the other student's desk, fear God. He's right there. Don't do it. When you're tempted to speak harshly to your mom or your dad or your spouse, God is right there. Fear him. Don't do it. When you're tempted to look at porn on the computer, fear God. He is right there with you. Close down the browser. When you're on White Ave and you're tempted to drink that next beer that will push you over the edge, or to take that next toke on the joint, fear God. Don't do it. He is right there. He's right there with you. That's what the fear of God means. You start to operate as if God was right there, because he is right there. Okay, the second imperative, the second command we receive is to keep God's commandments. Keep his commandments. Here we have some more blessed words from an old sage. Keep God's commandments. Stop making excuses. Stop rationalizing things. Just do the right thing and do it now. Do it as an expression of your fear of God. And how are we to do this? Well, we do it by reading God's commandments and repenting and growing and surrounding ourselves with people who will encourage us to change. Now, while we're at this point, it's important for me to tell you that what we're talking about here is keeping the commandments of God and not the commandments of man. So the fear of God needs to motivate us to keep God's commandments as we participate in the wider culture. In the wider culture, of course, this means we'll be bumping up into a lot of different things from time to time. A lot of that involves sexual ethics, right? That's the big idol of our day. So when the culture says homosexuality, that's something to be applauded, right? Young boys learning how to grow up feminine like girls ought to be applauded. We say, no, we're going to obey God's commands. You know, and there's others, of course. This whole gambling thing that's been in the news so much lately. Just crazy. It's nonsense. We don't think about this enough as Christians. Gambling. What is gambling built on? Well, it's built on breaking the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Right? So we need to obey God's commandments, not what everyone else is doing. But here's the kicker. There is also a sort of religious and legalistic tendency for us to fear man in the church and to obey the commandments of man and the taboos of man that are in the church, a lot of which are just plain dumb. Like, don't hug anyone because that may look like the appearance of evil. Really. Or, don't hold hands when you're dating because that's just inappropriate. Or, don't share any of your doubts with me because you may lead me to stumble or someone else to stumble. Don't share your doubts with me. No, the fear of God needs to guide this whole thing, which means that we don't fear man in the broader culture or in sometimes the religiosity of the church subculture. And that leads me to one of my newfound favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. Listen to this. This is chapter 7, verse 16 to 18. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God will come out from both of them. Okay, what is this saying? It's saying that if you really fear God, it is wonderful and freeing because it means you shun evil. You hate evil. You hate the obvious evil. And so you stop sinning and growing in holiness. And that's awesome. But it also means that you stop putting up with the kind of religious nonsense that says, oh, I can't do this, I'll be judged if I do this, and I have to be overly righteous. And you know, I have a friend back in Lethbridge who says in church, we're not legalistic, we just like a lot of rules. Anyway, moving on. And why, next verse, this is the whole duty of man. Literally, for this is the whole of man. This fear and commandment keeping is the most important thing to do. If you could go back and talk to your former self in whatever phase of life, this is what you'd want to emphasize. Whatever situation you're in, this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. Don't even worry about the outcomes, just do the right thing. What would Jesus do? Do what would honor God. That's the main thing to concern yourself in this crazy and messed up world. That's the main purpose you need to strive for, wherever you are along the journey. So don't miss this. Regardless of what life throws at you, regardless of how you're feeling, keep on hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for you will be satisfied. And then we get to the next motivation, this massive motivation, and the final statement of this book that concludes everything so powerfully, brings everything into perspective. For God will bring everything into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we need to talk about judgment. And nobody likes to talk about judgment or hear about it. I don't like it. Why? Because I don't see the holiness of God as I ought. and I don't see my own sinfulness as I ought. Maybe you can resonate with that. We don't see it. We don't see how perfectly holy and just God really is. He is going to punish sin, and He is going to judge me too. And that's why the first thing that goes when you have a false teacher in the pulpit is talking about God's judgment. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants to hear about it. Well, nobody likes Buckley's either, but you need to take it. So then, if we look at the rest of Scripture, what can we learn about this final judgment? Well, the first thing to realize is that there's a sense in which God is constantly judging the world. The God of the Bible is a judge. He judged Egypt. He judged Jericho. He judged Aaron's sons. He judged Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Indeed, even Jesus, meek and mild, is a king who one day will come back on a horse with a sword to conquer and to make war. So with that said, the Bible teaches that there will be a great white throne of judgment. And every deed will be accounted for. Everything will be reckoned for. Everything will be given an account for. All the books will be open. That's Revelation 20:11-12. That means everything. Even little words we speak flippantly. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 12:36. The Bible teaches that both Christians and non-Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Jesus himself teaches the secrets of our hearts will be exposed. And what a shock that might be. Nothing is covered, Christ says, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms should be proclaimed on the housetops. Luke 12:2-3. There will only be two verdicts given at the judgment. Condemnation or commendation. We will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, or well done, good and faithful servant. And then there will only be two destinations, heaven or hell. And then for the saints, for Christians, varying degrees of reward will be given. And for unbelievers, varying degrees of punishment will be given. So I have to ask you, are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready? Some of you are. Some of you are not. And you have to ask, what do I need to do to be ready? What needs to happen? Well, in Jesus' day, some came up to him and said, Jesus, what do we need to do the work of God? What is the work that God demands of us? What is it? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent, that you believe in me, in Jesus. I heard a preacher on the radio this week say something pretty good. He said, you don't believe in Jesus the same way that you believe a plane can fly. You believe in Jesus by getting on the plane. You trust in him. You board it. And how does this all work? Well, it works because Jesus took the judgment of God that we deserve. He suffered hell, so we don't have to. But his work on the cross is only effective if you turn to him and believe in him. The whole thing hinges on the instrumentality of faith. You must put your faith, your belief in Jesus. And so then I must ask you, is your name written in God's book of life? God has a book of who will be saved. Is your name in it? Or are all your deeds filling up the books and the books and the pages that will be opened on that day of judgment? Now, once we learn to stomach this doctrine, there's also much great use to be made of it. Why? Because this means the universe has ultimate justice in it. The Christian universe fundamentally makes sense. The atheistic universe has no justice coming to a Hitler or to a Kermit Gosnell. The Bible's view of reality, which is reality, means that the human story has an end. It has a telos. There is going to be a startling and a surprising conclusion to this story, this murder mystery. Last week, my message was essentially that the world is messed up, and that God is sovereign over the good, the bad, and the ugly. So enjoy His blessings. Count your blessings one by one. Name them. See what God has done. This message this week is that there's more to it than that. This message this week is that this crazy and messed up world is in the process of being redeemed. Ecclesiastes ends on this note of salvation, redemption, hope. And if we keep reading into the New Testament, we find that Jesus Himself is the true fulfillment of all this hope. He is the great Redeemer. He is the great judgment and justice bringer. He brings ultimate order to the chaos of this world. Now, I was reading in this book this week. I wanted to say this in my own words, but he says it so much better. So I just want to read to you a little bit of this book. Ecclesiastes, this is from Tremper Longman. Ecclesiastes is never quoted in the New Testament, but there is an allusion to the message in the book of Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. Paul says, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." The word translated frustration is the word used to translate the motto word of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, hevel. It's the Greek equivalent of the old Hebrew word. While Kohelet sounds non-orthodox or out of line in light of the rest of the Bible, he presents a true assessment of the world apart from the light of God's redeeming love. His perspective on the world and life is restricted. He describes it as life under the sun, that is, apart from heavenly realities, apart from God. In other words, his hopelessness is a result of the curse of the fall without recourse to God's redemption. As we turn to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ, though, is the one who redeems us from the vanity, the meaninglessness under which Kohelet suffered. Jesus redeemed us from Kohelet's meaningless world by subjecting himself to it. Jesus is the Son of God, but nonetheless, he experienced the vanity of the world so he could free us from it. As he hung on the cross, his own Father deserted him. At this point, he experienced the frustration of the world under curse in a way that Kohelet could not even imagine. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's Galatians 3:13. As a result, Christians can experience deep significance precisely in those areas where Qohelet felt most oppressed. Jesus has restored meaning to wisdom, labor, love, and life. After all, by facing death, Jesus conquered the biggest fear facing Qohelet. He showed that for believers, death is not the end of all meaning, but the entrance into the very presence of God. This is huge. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the world has been subjected to futility, it's messed up, it's frustrating, and yet this is God's good world, and there's an ultimate end, an ultimate purpose in store because of the judgment. So for those with eyes to see, ears to hear, there is joy and hope today as we anticipate this coming reality. Everything will be made right. And even now, we can enjoy God's good gifts out of the anticipation that one day we will be enjoying His good gifts for all eternity. The Christian life is one of anticipation. So our duty in the meantime is to fear God and keep His commandments. And as I said last week, to enjoy His good gifts the whole journey. That's Ecclesiastes for you. It's a glorious book. It's a gospel book. A book of joy, of hope, and of meaning in the meaningless, and purpose in the purposelessness of life. My concluding exhortation then is that whatever life throws at you, enjoy it by looking to God's good hand, and then do what is right. I know this is tough. We are so quick to make excuses. Oh, I came from a bad family. Oh, I have a mental, emotional, relational tiredness problem. Whatever. I get it. We all lack motivation from time to time. We live in a world with real challenges. And I don't want to be insensitive to those real challenges and the real pains that people go through. Life is hard. The world is messy. But this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, because everything will get worked out. The world will be set to rights. So may that conclusion, the conclusion of the great story, come to bear on your story, even now and even this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who judges. And Father, it's hard for us to really come to terms with that, that we will have to stand before you. But Father, would you make us ready? Would you forgive us by your grace? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he bore the brunt of your wrath so that we don't have to. Thank you for the gospel, that justice was done to him, and now this world will have ultimate justice one day for eternity. We praise you, Father. We ask that you would bless our lives, and we ask that you would even now instill us with the anticipation of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.